I'd like to speak this morning on this subject, the art of being a man, an overview of biblical manliness. In our search to rebuild our society and culture from the ravages of egalitarianism, feminism, and patriarchal abuse, we must once again turn to our standard of life to aid us in our understanding of the distinct roles and aspects of being a man or a woman. I have spoken unto you the word of God in a few messages past regarding the nature of the headship of man over his wife and how he is to relate to his wife in a God-honoring manner, both taking responsibility for his role, but not taking advantage of his authority to abuse and domineer over his wife and family. While this understanding is key to the maintenance of a happy and healthy family, today I would like to take a broader view beyond the immediate family and ask these questions. What does it mean to be a man? What is the essence of maleness? How is manliness different from womanliness, or masculinity from femininity? Are there different aspects prescribed by God for each one? Or are men and women the same, with only a few biological differences in our bodies? The commandment is given to mankind, walk before me and be thou perfect. Or restated, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. That this applies to both men and women is a given. But is it carried out in the same way? Are the obligations and duties the same for male and female? Or are they similar in some and distinct in others? We live in a day when these questions are answered differently than in much of human history. Modern-day feminism has largely reshaped the thinking of our society as well as the church. Even in the evangelical church, we have been afflicted with the disease of egalitarianism, which means that the roles of men and women are the same and are not distinct. And I quote Bill Mauser, egalitarians, for example, the organization Christians for Biblical Equality, contend that men and women are functionally equivalent and interchangeable in most roles within society, marriage, and the church. Complementarians, those who believe that that have separate roles and complement each other, for example, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, contend that men's and women's roles within society, marriage, and the church are different and complementary. Egalitarians claim that men or women can serve as elders in the church. Complementarians claim that the office of elder is restricted to males alone. Complementarians believe in the headship of man in marriage. Egalitarians deny that males have any special authority or leadership within marriage. End of quote. And thus, rather than defining or building culture upon the Word of God, culture has defined and limited God's Word. As one example, in the latest edition of Christianity Today, which arrived this past week, there's a full-page ad for an evangelical and ecumenical women's caucus, which declares very openly that they are Christian, feminist, and inclusive. This means that they, quote, affirm that the Bible supports the equality of the sexes. As an aside, note how the word equality is used to mean egalitarian. Again, I quote, we believe that our society and churches have irresponsibly encouraged men to domination and women to passivity. We proclaim God's redemptive word on mutuality and active discipleship. We value inclusive images and language for God. We advocate ordination of women and full expression of women's leadership and spiritual gifts. End of quote. And so goes the rant, including acceptance of all sexual orientation, which surprised me that that ad was allowed, even just based upon that. While this has been happening, Manliness is taking a royal beating. Take a look at a modern egalitarian hymnal and see how the words have been changed in many of the grand hymns of the faith, now reflecting the new paradigm. See how men are only supposed to be caring, sensitive, and in touch with their feelings, instead of being strong, courageous, and bold. See how the militaristic terms of biblical Christianity are taken away in favor of a sentimental, syrupy, and emotional love. Even God himself has not escaped notice, with his names being made gender inclusive in some new translations of the Bible. Now, this has generally caused two reactions in men. One, they either abandon their duties and responsibilities and become milquetoast, passive, and fail to exhibit strong leadership and courage. Instead of taking responsibility, they make excuses. This inevitably leads to every man looking out for his needs alone, even to the saving of his life over others. The other common reaction is that men substitute other things for manliness, things such as machoism, bluster, wrong domination, bullying, authoritarianism, and braggadocio. Neither of these responses are manly, and both are unbiblical and sinful. As in every issue, we must again recover a biblical understanding of this issue. The Word of God is filled with the instruction of God regarding all of life. Nothing is exempt from the purview and authority of God. And it is in His revealed Word that we find all the answers and prescriptions for a godly life. This issue is no exception. God said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so to the Word of God we now turn, in order to understand what the art of being a man is. We will consider five aspects of manliness today from the Scriptures. These 5 points are not original with me, but have been outlined by Bill Mauser, who has developed a whole study course on this subject. I have not seen this study course, although it is highly recommended by trusted sources. However, I have taken the liberty to use this 5-point outline and have developed my own thoughts and understanding of Scripture to flesh it out. I am also indebted to Doug Wilson for some additional enlightenment in his book Future Men, where he also introduces these 5 biblical aspects. Each point in itself is worth the preaching of a sermon, and I may determine to do that. However, today we're going to be looking at an overview. 5 aspects of biblical manliness. The first, we want to go back to the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Genesis is indeed a book of beginnings. And when we look to understand the heart of God, it is often that we must turn to this book of beginnings to see how and why God did what he did and how he created man before sin so corrupted the world. And before we had generations of corruption upon corruption. And so we look back here to the original cause, the original reason why God created man. And this aspect we are going to call the Lord of the earth. That man is created in the image of God to rule and subdue the earth for God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." In this profound utterance by God Almighty before the creation and fall of man, God declares His intent in creating man. He declares the primary duty of man in his obedience to his Creator. This passage is commonly known as the dominion mandate. And with this revelation, we are able to get a glimpse of time immemorial, a primeval time during the creation of the world. God began by creating various objects. He created the world, the earth. He created the firmament. He created the greater light and the lesser light. He created the water and the moving creatures and the fowls of the air and great whales and all sorts of living creatures. All of this came forth from God's gracious hand in His wonderful days of creation. God also created cattle in the animal kingdom. But then God creates a unique creation, something that is different from all of the others. Yes, it shares a few characteristics with other mammals in how it breathes, but this creature is different. This one is made in the image of God. This one is to be given a charge and duty and responsibility that differs from all the rest. And in this, God sets forth the very essence of manhood. He is to have dominion. He is given authority. Man is to rule and reign. He is to explore, to investigate, to have knowledge of, to harness, to take with his authority and use for his benefit. This authority is a delegated one, thus recognizing God as the ultimate authority. But it extends over the whole earth. Consider the scope of this dominion mandate. It is the inhabitants of the ocean. It is over the cattle and the animal kingdom. It is over birds and everything that flies. It is over creeping things, even down to the lowliest worm and microbiology and all of the things pertaining to that. It is over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now, some would limit the dominion mandate there, that it is only over the animal kingdom. But no, this also says that it is over the whole earth. Verse 26, He is to have dominion over all the earth, thus extending it to non-living things, to minerals, to chemicals, to water, and to all that makes up the earth. A man is first created in this account of the dust of the ground to be the Lord of the earth. At a later time, after Adam names all of the animals, when they have come before him to be named as he is their head and master, he does not find anyone that is a suitable companion for him. And so God puts him into a deep sleep, and from his side creates a woman. A woman who is to be his helpmeet. She is to be a complement to him, to assist him in this great calling of dominion that God has given him. And so man is created from the dust of the ground to be the Lord of the earth. And woman is taken from the side of man to be a helpmeet for him in all of his aspects. Thus she is to be the mistress of the domain. This cultural mandate is repeated again after the fall, and as well as after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, in all in slight variations. But it is my belief that this same principle is what is given to us in what is commonly known as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Where Christ states that He has all authority in heaven and in earth, and then we, as His followers, are to go and to disciple the nation, teaching them all that He has commanded. This, as well as other scriptures, show us that Christ is the head of man. Thus, man's lordship over the earth is limited in its scope. His authority is delegated. It is not supreme. Man cannot do everything according to his whim and will. And there we see where many men have abused their calling and their this aspect, in that they have taken what God meant for good and turned it into a perversion of what God originally designed. Man has the responsibility to be a lord under the greater lordship of Christ and to bring everything into submission to Him. Now, the fall has not changed this aspect of manliness. It has simply made the task much more difficult. If we look briefly at the fall in chapter 3, it does not change. Adam is still to continue to rule the earth. But notice what will happen. In verse 17 of chapter 3, the ground is now cursed. Adam's life will be filled with sorrow. Thorns and thistles will it bring forth. He is to eat the herb of the field, and he now will have to work hard with sweat. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Man's body no longer is immortal. It will return to the dust again. And so there are great consequences to the fall that make our tasks as men so much more difficult today. It also gives opportunity for abuse, as man now is a sinful creature. And as such, he must guard against sinful abuse of his task. But the task has not changed. And thus, this aspect of manliness calls for men to be adventurous and visionary, to explore and to investigate, and to be authoritative while being submissive to his head. It is man's duty to lead and to take initiative. This is what we take away from being a lord of the earth. We'll move on to the second point. Again, I'm giving an overview here. Certainly much more could be said in detail on each point. The second aspect is that man is to be a husbandman. We find this in Genesis chapter 2. Man is created to cultivate the persons and things within his realm so they fulfill their potential within God's creation. The first verse we'll look at for this is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. We also look back in Genesis 1:28. The latter part there, it says, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And so we see this man is a husbandman, which in a lot of ways relates to the first point of being a lord. However, if all man did was to be visionary and adventurous, prosperous civilizations would never be built. This aspect of manliness must be in place in order to plant, to reap, and build for the future. God placed the man Adam into the Garden of Eden to labor and to work in it, to attend to tilling, to guarding, to keeping and protecting it. This is what it means that man is to dress and to keep it. He is to cultivate it. He is to protect it from reverting to wilderness and lack of productivity. Now, does this mean, as we seek to apply it today, that every man must be a farmer, as some who espouse an agrarian lifestyle would teach us? I do not think so. While the agrarian life has much to offer and provides great blessings in family life and work ethic and so forth, the Scripture clearly stamps its blessings upon many other types of labor. Some men labor more with their minds, others in various trades, skills, or professions. The important thing is this, that a man, in order to be a man, must provide for himself, being a husbandman with the gifts that God has given him, and not living off the fruits of another man's labor. Paul deals with this very clearly in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. We're dealing with the problem of laziness and unproductivity. He declares, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Man is not to steal from one to support another, or to support himself. Neither is man to steal from someone else to support a third person. It is still theft. But God's calling is very clear here from the book of Genesis all the way here to the book of Ephesians and in many other portions of the scripture, that man's duty is to labor. It is to work with his hands the thing which is good, so that he has not only enough to support himself, but to also to give to someone else who is in need. Many times and in many places we see tragedies. We see human tragedies. We see famines. We see times of need. Perhaps someone's house burns down or someone falls into an unexpected need. We are to labor so that we can supply our own needs and also give to someone in a time of need. But you see, laziness destroys manliness. It is unproductive and does not provide for the needs of the family or for others who have need. Laziness is a cancer from within that eats out the heart of a man and destroys him in his essence and in his stature among men. And how sad it is when civil policy punishes the husbandman and rewards the lazy man who chooses not to earn his keep. This also shows us that man is not to exploit the earth in a destructive way. Rather, he is to take care with patience, seeking to build up and produce more. Now, there are some limitations to this, such as mining or extracting oil from the ground. It's just a few examples. But in these cases, however, the end result must be that man is benefited and God glorified. A husbandman is to be fruitful and to multiply. He is, normally speaking, to take a wife, raise up a family of children, and see that through them the earth is replenished and kept in submission to God. He is to lovingly and tenderly nourish and cherish his wife and children. He is to provide for them, carefully tending the garden that God has placed under his responsibility. This aspect of man calls for him to be patient and careful, to be hardworking and productive. He is to take the wilderness and turn it into a fruitful, productive garden. Thirdly, the third aspect of man is that man is created to war sacrificially against evil and injustice until they are vanquished. We call this man as a savior. For this, we look at Genesis chapter 3 and also Ephesians chapter 5. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the context here, is again after the curse comes. When God is pronouncing judgment upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon Adam, he gives this promise, verse 15, that I will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Also in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 to 25, the Apostle Paul declares under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, Now, man is not the Savior in a capital S, in that he cannot save himself in the eternal sense. But here, he, as shown in Ephesians chapter 5, he is to follow the steps of Christ and be a Savior, small s, warring against evil and injustice and saving those in his care and jurisdiction. We see here all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and 15 that there will be a conflict. This is going to be a massive conflict throughout time. It is going to be between enmity, between the seed of the serpent, those who would walk in the ways of the evil one, and between the seed of the woman, those who would walk in a righteous manner. There is going to be conflict. There is going to be evil. There is going to be a great time coming. And the end result will be that the head would be bruised and the heel would be bruised, in that the seed of the woman would eventually bruise and crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent would bruise the heel of man. We see this conflict that has raged throughout time, ultimately coming down to the conflict between Christ and Satan himself. And I believe that this verse in Genesis chapter 3 speaks regarding this age-long conflict, but it also points to Christ, who is the ultimate man, the Son of Man. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are given the example of Christ loving the church. He gave himself for the church as the Savior of the body. And so we are called as husbands to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This means, men, that you need to be willing to lay down your life for the sake of your wife and children and others under your care. You are to protect them. You are to guard them. You are called and given the responsibility by God to be as Christ, where you're willing to die that others may live. Throughout the scripture, men are constantly urged to fight against evil, to deliver the oppressed, to lift up the downtrodden, to war against evil men that would destroy their families, their brethren, and their communities. The resurrected Christ is pictured as a man of war, with the sword of the word coming out of his mouth and destroying his adversaries. As his representatives, we are constantly urged to fight the good fight of faith, to battle against error. God is pictured in militaristic terms, and he speaks to men in the same way. Femininity cries out for protection. Masculinity stands up and says, "I will protect." This applies in many ways. I spoke of the conflict between evil and good, and this has raged for centuries because the two are diametrically opposed and cannot be completely reconciled until all are in submission to Christ the King. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13 tells us to watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong. Why does God not say there, quit you like women? Like women. Are women not resolute and firm? Yes, women have their wonderful qualities and aspects, and God willing, I may speak on them someday. But the word here is to quit you like men. And what this means is that we are to watch against evil and evildoers. We're to be steadfast and unmovable. We're to behave ourselves valiantly, to act in a manly fashion. The word quit you like men, there's actually one Greek word, and it means to act in a manly fashion, or to show oneself a man. Throughout scripture, men such as Nehemiah, Joshua, David, and others are told or shown to be men of rare courage and boldness, willing to suffer the loss of their life so that others may live. This is the essence of true manliness, and this is why the cry went out on that tragic day in the North Atlantic on the ship Titanic, women and children first into the lifeboats. Men died that others would be protected and survive. And this, brothers and sisters, is only based on a biblical ethic. You go where there's not a biblical understanding, and it is not this way. Even as the sinking of a ferry, I believe it was in Indonesia, showed, and I may have the country wrong there, but where there were hundreds of people trapped on a sinking ferry, and there was a mad scramble for the boats, guess who were the survivors? They were all men. Because the men were not willing to die, that those under their care would be protected. This is also why men must be willing to hazard their lives and go to war against an enemy that would destroy their wives, their families, and their country. This is the essence of being a savior, willing to risk it all that others may live. Manliness militates against pacifism. God is not pacifistic, and neither should man be who is created in his image. Jesus gave his life willingly, not retaliating against his oppressors, but in order to provide life for the millions who would follow as his saints. And so even in there, while he did not retaliate, he gave his life that millions could live. This aspect of manliness calls for men to be strong, sacrificial, courageous, bold, and good. And we need a renewal and revival of this aspect in our day. The fourth aspect of manliness is that of being a sage. And this is found in many places throughout the scriptures. We could look through from Proverbs chapter 1 through chapter 9 and many other verses in Proverbs. But it simply means this, that man is created to be trained by mature men, to gain skill and insight, and to take his place among wise men, doing work which counts forever. We'll look at three verses. Again, there's many that could be given on this. Three verses. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 14. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. And Proverbs 18, verse 15. The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. Manliness calls for wisdom. Wisdom to be able to evaluate the issues of life and to make wise decisions regarding them. Thus, a manly man will seek out godly counselors, especially in his youth, because he knows that accumulated wisdom will greatly benefit and enable him to fulfill his calling for his time. I would call the attention of young men especially to this. Many times as young men start to flex their muscles and achieve some aspects of manhood, and they start to understand some of the ways and manners of life, they think in their youthfulness that they know it all. After all, they know more than their fathers do or their grandfathers. And so to you young men, I would urge you never to take that attitude, but to always consider that there are others who have gone before you who know and understand life. Do not let the evil one put the thought into your mind that no one really understands my problem. Because others have walked before you. You have generations to build upon. There are books that have been written, tapes to be listened to, videos that can be seen, and other wise men around you who can help guide you through the difficulties in life. Do not adopt the position or think that I know it all. But come to others with an air of humility, saying, what can I learn from you? I myself have found great benefit in simply asking questions of others as to what they have learned. And certainly the temptation to think that we know it all does not just stay with us when we're young. It can go with us through life. Although there is an adage that says that the older I am, the less I realize that I know. And so sometimes age does bring some maturity in that. With the growth in years and maturity, a man is able then to be a sage. A sage is one who is skilled in wisdom for the various difficulties of life. He has been trained by other mature men, by a life of prayer and seeking God's word, and he has gained skill and insight. He continually listens, seeking to add to his repository of wisdom that can then be handed on to oncoming generations. One of my goals in life is that my children would be able to stand on my shoulders, that they would be able to take the things that I have learned and not have to relearn them all over again, but that they could build and achieve far greater impact than what I can in my lifetime. It should be each one of our goal to set forth a multi-generational foundation so that future generations can be benefited by what we have done and can progress to far greater heights of wisdom and understanding. This sage then, a manly man, is to take his place as a man of the gates. He is to be one who can be relied upon to give counsel and wisdom needed to face the great and perplexing problems of civil life, of church life, and of home and hearth. With his sagacity, however, comes an understanding that there is much that he does not know, and so he surrounds himself with other wise men that can be the iron that sharpens iron. One of the blessings that I find here from time to time through our fellowship meals is that we can sit around the table, we can discuss the issues of life, we can discuss the biblical principles that apply to it and help each other in our understanding. This is a great benefit and value in church life. The sage's legacy is one of wisdom passed from generation to generation. He prepares his offspring to receive, love, and search for wisdom so that they can rise above him in their understanding in the future. He is also a man of skill who has set himself to learn the necessary things to fulfill his calling well. He understands his calling from God and seeks to fulfill that calling with excellence. Look at these verses in Proverbs that we read. A wise man will hear. It doesn't say here that a wise man will speak, although wise men should speak at times. But the characteristic of a wise man is that he hears. And he increases his learning. And a man of understanding attains unto wise counsels. And they lay up knowledge and gain it. The ear of the wise seek knowledge. The scripture is very clear on this, that the sage is a teachable person. He is one who understands that he does not contain all the wisdom in the world, and that others possess wisdom that he himself does not. He does not approach others in order to impress them with his wisdom and knowledge, but carefully listens to others in order to benefit from their wisdom. And so this aspect of manliness calls for a man to be teachable, to be studious and thoughtful, to be meditative, and to be a reader, to be one who is constantly reading and looking to see what others have to offer for him. Fifthly, man is the glory of God. The fifth aspect is that man is a glory bearer. He is the glory of God. Man is created to display something of God's glory in his bearing, in his roles, and in his activities. He is made for God and shares masculinity with God. And thus man relates to nature, women, and other men in ways characteristic of God's power, righteousness, grace, and love. For this, we will turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So often, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 16 is scrutinized very carefully to understand what it means of a covered head on a woman. But often lost in that focus is that there are some descriptions given here of a man and the responsibilities of a man. And so I'm going to read from verses 3 to 12, And rather than focusing on the woman, I would like you, as I read, to focus on what this passage says about a man. Verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power in her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. I hope as you have followed here where we speak of man, that we can uncover some truths in this passage about man being the image and the glory of God. And we find this repeated in other places as well in some form. For example, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, in the prescription given here for capital punishment for murderers, God says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." In other words, there the passage is saying that if there is a murderer who takes another life, that murderer is to be put to death by man because man is made in the image of God. And also in Genesis 1:27, when God originally created Adam, he says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." Now, men and women are both made in the image of God. However, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7 here shows us that man is the image of and glory of God in a way that a woman is not. She is the glory of the man. Thus, part of manliness is understanding, bearing, and displaying the image and glory of God. He is a glory bearer. Now, I would like to point out, however, that in his fallen, unrenewed state, a man cannot bear the glory of God properly. This requires regeneration and salvation, as Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 brings out so well, where it says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Salvation renews us to do our created task. Fallen man perverts and destroys. The new man builds and raises up. Fallen man does not understand what true manliness is, but the new man is renewed in his understanding by his Creator. What does being a glory bearer mean? I believe at its root, it gives the responsibility for representing God upon the earth. It gives the responsibility to men for representing God upon the earth. God, apart from occasional supernatural occurrences, works out his will on earth through men, that is, through his glory bearers. While he can use any man howsoever he chooses, it is through godly men, by the aid of the indwelling Spirit of God, that he transforms the world. It is through the preaching of the gospel by men that souls are brought into Christ's kingdom and saints are equipped for their duty. It is by righteous civil magistrates that peace and order are maintained in society, justice is brought to the victim, and God's vengeance is carried out upon the perpetrator. It is through faithful fathers that seed is passed to their wives, which results in offspring that can be trained and brought up in the way of righteousness, thus giving reality to the biblical promise that the meek shall inherit the earth. Even as the great hymn of the faith declares, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us." You see, God is a representative of God upon the earth. His duty and responsibility is to carry out what God has given to him to accomplish on the earth. Does God move in supernatural ways? Certainly he does, in particular instances. But God's normative way of accomplishing his will upon earth is through man. And so this aspect of manliness calls us to be representative, to be responsible, to be holy, and to be active. In application, I would especially call you as fathers to the development of your sons as men. It is generally through the faithful discipleship in the home that world changers will be made. Raise your sons' fathers to be manly, to be fine specimens of manhood. David prays in Psalm 144, verse 12, that, quote, "our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth." Or in Psalm 127, verse 4 and 5, that as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. A mighty man. A mighty man is a warrior. He understands what it takes to use the particular type of war equipment that he has chosen to use. In this case here, it's a bow and an arrow. A mighty man has control over the arrow because he is skilled. And so here, David likens our children, a quiver full of children, to be mighty arrows that we, just as a mighty man, can shape and mold and send out into the world directed, so that we do not need to be ashamed, but can speak with the enemies in the gate. I refer you to the verse that is on the front of the bulletin here. "And they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Now, the question that comes to us then is, how does one develop manliness in sons? How do we bring these lofty ideals from the Scriptures down to a personal application as we raise our sons? I offer here several points, and I certainly hope to hear more in the interaction time. But the first one, I believe, that is very important, that if you want to raise manly sons, you must be a manly man yourself, and thus setting forth an example. Do not expect from your sons what you are not willing to tackle yourselves. Do not expect character qualities in your sons that you are a failure in yourself. And so, men, this puts us right where we need to be, facing our responsibility before God to be the men that He would have us be. If we want to have manly sons, if we want to have sons that are arrows, that are directed arrows, that hit the mark when we send them forth from our homes, we must be an example. More is caught than taught. And your children, whether you know it or not, constantly watch what you do. They listen to what you say, yes, but more than that, they watch what you do. And so if we will raise manly sons, we must set that example. Secondly, is that we must inspire our sons with illustrations from good and bad examples. There are many good and bad examples found in the Scriptures. Go through and recount them to your sons. Lift up the mighty men of valor who were faithful men of God. throughout the scriptures. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and go through and recount the stories to your children, especially to your sons, showing them what men did, what courageous and valiant men did. Consider the example of Joshua when God tells him to be strong and of a good courage, to be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And then look at the example of Joshua and what a faithful man he was as he went forth to conquer the land of Canaan. Look at the bad examples as well. Look at some of the sons of Jacob who failed in their duties and created one mess after another. Look at Nabal in the scriptures, the husband of Abigail, who failed in his duties to reach out to the people of God and was destroyed because of it. Look at the example of Rehoboam, who would not listen to the counsel of wise older men, but instead surrounded himself with his peers and ended up rending the kingdom in half and bringing destruction upon the people of God. Inspire your sons with illustrations from good and bad examples. Look through the annals of history and see the illustrations that are given to us there for both. Thirdly, give them books to read and encourage them to think and develop their minds, equipping them for the future. Build a good library and encourage your sons, perhaps even assigning, for those of you who homeschool, it may be a little easier than others, to assign certain books to your sons to read. Read through them together, looking at the examples and qualities of manhood that you find in them. There are movies, good movies, that illustrate various aspects of manliness. A few come to mind, High Noon, Gods and Generals, Pride and Prejudice, and there may be many others that illustrate what manly men are like and how they illustrate biblical truth. Fourthly, hold family discussions and draw them out, inviting their participation in the problems of life. This is especially applicable as your sons grow into the teen years or as their mind starts developing and thinking, that you involve them in family discussions and get them to think, pose questions to them and find out what their response is and then help shape that response. And certainly some of this is very good for all of the family, but we're looking here especially how to raise manly sons. Fifthly, pray for them. Pray for your sons that they would be able to stand against the modern culture that denigrates and denies manliness. We live in a time where it's very difficult to be a man because the culture has set itself and has sought to emasculate men. Years ago, it was not so. The dominant culture then was encouraging and supportive, but today it is not so. Pray that your sons would be able to withstand the temptations, the sexual temptations that stand before them, the egalitarian temptations, the temptations to just sit back and let the world go by, the temptations to laziness. Pray for your sons that they may be godly, manly men. Sixthly, teach these precepts over and over again. Discipline your sons when they sin and encourage them and praise them when they do right. Seventhly, help your sons to develop friendships that enhance this understanding, where they are surrounded with friends that are part of this understanding as well, and they can aid one another in their quest for manliness. And eighthly, watch particularly against laziness and slothfulness. Teach them to take responsibility for their actions as early in life as possible. To take responsibility without making excuses. Oh, this is so important. These are eight that I have given, and certainly there are many more. I have given you today five aspects of manliness that the Scripture speaks of. We can consider many more gifts and characteristics of manliness, but most fall under these general aspects. Manliness affects one's character, one's bearing, one's relationships, dress, manners, demeanor, and everything about a man. Unless you ladies think that I've completely forgotten about you, femininity too has its biblical aspects, which are related and complementary to the man. And I hope to share these with you in the future. There's aspects where that we can consider of being a mistress of the domain, of being a helper and completer, where man is not complete without you, where you're a life giver. You have the privilege of giving birth and to a new life that we men do not understand, fully understand or know about. You are to be a lady of wisdom, and you're also the glory of man. Now, you can think about those for a while. In all of this, however, I want to emphasize that each one of us must be submitted to God. We are not to some type of, I do not want to turn you loose as being just some macho man saying, all right, I can just go out and do whatever I want and lord it over everyone. No, far be it from us. For each one of us are responsible before God, and God is our supreme authority and our master. Even as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 tell us, and I urge you to make the same commitment. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you this day, Father. We are not fit for the task and responsibility that you have given us. It is overwhelming, Lord. Unless we have the aid of your Holy Spirit, and that is what we ask for this day. Lord, you've told us to ask, and we ask, Father, that each man in this room would be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to be able to carry out and fulfill his duties with distinction. We pray, Father, that you would empower each one, dear God, and give them the strength. Perhaps there are some who are discouraged. I pray that you would lift them up, Lord, and help them to attain the high calling that you have called them unto. I pray, Lord, for our sons in this room. Oh, Father, when the world around them is crumbling in this understanding, I pray, God, that they would be stalwart, that they would be firm, that they would be courageous and bold. Lord, that they would be strong. Lord, that they would be willing to die that others might live. Oh, Father, help us to raise manly sons. And Lord, I pray for our wives and our daughters as well. Oh, Lord, what a blessing and of great value they are. And Lord, this world would not be complete without them. And Father, I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them. I pray for our wives, Lord, that they would help us to raise manly sons and feminine daughters. Oh God, give us wisdom, I pray, and lead us in our understanding. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As is usual here, we'll open it up this time for additions, for a time of interaction between the covenanting men of the church, for something to add, or for correction. Is there anyone who has a comment to add? Bill?
Yes, I wanted to comment on your number 4 point, man is to be a sage, and you mentioned there about the idea of reading. And, of course, there's a saying which you've heard that those who read lead, and we're talking about that. And the older I get, the more I see the truth of that. Yeah. And how important it is for us as men to be readers. And we're not talking about necessarily entertainment-oriented reading, though there's a place for that. You can relax and learn even in that, and like novels and this and that. But more substance we need to seek, you know, in the field of our work and our labor. Men ought to be always stretching themselves in their sphere of expertise,
yes,
in their industry, in their trade. But also, of course, as Christian men, you know, studying theology, church history, and reading and this and that. But along that line, too, not only those who read lead, what you read will be the direction that you lead, if you know what I mean. And therefore, we need to be careful about what we read. And we need to learn those ministries, publishers, and so forth, that generally we can trust, and also men, other men, who we trust and look up to help us select good reading material. So even we as men need to not just think we can just go pull any book off the shelf, and if we read it, we're going to be encouraged or led in the right direction. So I would encourage all the men here to become readers. If they're not, if they are, to continue to do that, even if it means sacrificing a little bit of sleep. It is so important that we read, but also what we read is very important as well. Of course, the Bible is the top priority there, but we need to also, I believe, go beyond that.
Yes, thank you. And I would echo those words. We must read with discernment. I believe the scriptures would exhort us to do that. But I believe it is also true that leaders are readers, seeking to enrich themselves with wisdom that others have. But let's make sure it's wisdom. Thank you. I appreciate that. Any others? Michael?
Thank you. Yeah, just briefly, I wanted to comment and affirm the one point. I can't remember one of your points of application about men needing to show responsibility by not giving excuses. Something that I've been thinking about a lot and have been convicted about. I think that it should be emphasized that men ought not to give excuses, even when they're valid excuses. That was something that I never quite managed to develop in myself as I was growing up. I figured you shouldn't make excuses when you're just trying to get out of work or trying to get out of responsibility. I thought if they were valid excuses, then, you know, they're the real thing. That's what excuses are for. But no, that even that is irresponsible. And I would like to commend to anyone who is would like to see a good example of that. The books of James Harriot was really convicting to me as I read him. He's good for a lot of other points too. But even when he is being taken to task for not doing something he was never told to do, or doing something he was never told not to do, he takes it. He doesn't. He takes it like the one fellow said, like a punching bag rather than a marble statue, and just absorbs it. Okay.
Good illustration. Thank you. I appreciate that, Michael. You know, we just always want to avoid responsibility. We want to shove it onto someone else. It's always someone else's fault, and we must guard against that in every way, but particularly as leaders. As God has called each one of us to be a leader in some way, taking responsibility for our actions is very important. And I appreciate your echoing and your addition there. Any others? Dave Jackson?
Also, you brought out 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse that says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So often we focus on that part about man being the head of the woman. And I think that biblical masculinity or biblical manliness starts with the first part of that verse. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, which implies that there is a submission of the man to Christ. And even as we talk about the submission of the woman to the man within the context of marriage, we often forget the emphasis that men should be putting on ourselves is to recognize that we're not going to properly lead our wives unless we are in submission to Christ. And manly men not only first submit to Christ, but they also know when to submit to authority, civil authority, church authority of elders. But all begins with self-government. If I can go back to Bill's men's study where he looked at the institutions of where we see covenant, there's self-government, there's government within the family, there's government within the church, and there's government within the state. But we all have a place of submission. And as examples to our sons, and we want to show that submission first to Christ. I don't know if you have anything else to add to that. I also had a question, what you meant by calling when you were talking about the sage. If you could just clarify that.
Okay, let me just comment first of all on yes, the mark of true leadership is submission to authority. One cannot lead properly unless he is also properly submitted. Jesus Christ himself is submitted to God the Father and is carrying out his duties to be given back to the Father at some day, some future day, when he will hand back and say, I have fulfilled that which you have given me to do. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 brings out. Jesus spoke to the Roman centurion. When the Roman centurion came and said, Jesus, could you please heal my son? You don't even have to go to my house, just say the word. And Jesus commends him for his faith. And the centurion's response is so excellent in that he says, I am also a man under authority. He understands the precept that authority comes from it being delegated and thereby being under authority. And that is profound, where we cannot get away from that. In fact, I would challenge us, as one of the additional applications for our sons, is have our sons seen us bow our hearts to our authority. If they have not, then there's something wrong, and it won't come out right in our teaching to them. They must also see us bow our hearts before our authorities, before God the Father. You mentioned others, you know, there's civil authorities, church, you know, other areas. So, okay, and then you mentioned, and under what you said it was under sage, understanding their calling. Yes. I've not elaborated on it much in this message, but I've spoken of it before, where I believe that there is, that God has for each one a calling. There is a vocation in the sense of a legitimate trades, businesses, professions, whatever it may be that are given to mankind in general. But beyond that, I believe there is also a calling where God calls us. Paul admonishes us to walk worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. And I don't think there that he's just referring to our calling in that of salvation. But it's also where each one of us is given a particular duty by God and a calling to a particular work and understanding. And the way to find that out, I mean, it can be a whole message in and of itself, in that there, I believe, are ways of discerning what God's calling is for us. But what I mean by that is that I believe, through the scriptures, that God has given each one of us a calling, and it is our duty to fulfill that responsibly toward God. And so part of being a sage and growing in wisdom is understanding what that calling is. And for you, it may be something completely different than myself. You know, you're a doctor, I'm a businessman. But both of us are fathers. And so there's some callings that are related. You know, there's many fathers in this room. But then there's each one of us who have individual callings in a different way. That's what I meant by what I said there. All right. If there are no others, I appreciate the input today, and particularly the discussion hereafter. I would encourage you to give this thought as you're considering it for your sons, as to how best to demonstrate and live this out.